I would invite you to turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. We're going to read just a few brief verses, 14 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. As we think about the joyous Word, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because He was before me. From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made Him known.'" I have a confession to make. This reflection today actually was supposed to have happened a few weeks ago. On the Sunday where we had the joy candle that was lighted. But things kind of went awry, and we were out of town dealing with things that were not necessarily joyful and joy-filled. But in reflecting immediately after that concerning January, I thought, well, you know, this still works for the first Sunday in January. So, instead of saying we're here during Advent a week before Christmas and lighting the candle of joy, I will tell you we are now here on the first Sunday of a new year. And on a day, interestingly enough, that is not all that well lit because of the clouds and the rain and the fog. But we are here on this first day of a new year, waiting with great anticipation to see what the year will bring. Right? There have been all kinds of prognosticators out there who have tried to tell us what to expect in 2015. But then again, if they weren't out there doing that, and if people weren't reading or listening, whether it's on the TV or reading the newspaper, or certainly if it weren't for folks that pick those things up by the checkout, those folks wouldn't have a job for 2015 now, would they? And while we look at this new year, just as we anticipated Christmas, there is some joy, but we also have some trepidation about this year. What if things don't go as we hoped? What if things don't go as we planned? What if the gift we receive, or the gift that we give, does not result in the joyous feeling that we expected it to? What do we do then? And not just at Christmas, but what do we do then as we face a new year? Well, the Jewish people had experienced numerous ups and downs throughout their history. Times when God received them and rescued them from exile, whether that exile was physical as in Egypt, or perhaps exile in other ways from God. Whether it was exile or rescue from armies. I've often said that there needed to just be a revolving door placed at the north and the south ends of Israel, because people went in and out so quickly, conquering and reconquering, that it just might make it a little easier. Or God rescued them, probably much more often than from armies, rescued them from themselves. Yet there were times that they felt let down too, because things didn't go as they thought they should. They would raise questions to God about, why is this happening? We're your people. Why did such and such occur? Most of the time, though, it was because of how the people had disregarded God's leadership and God's leading. Now, the writer of the Gospel according to John, earlier in this chapter, has spoken of the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, which was present with God in beginning, and he even goes so far as to say that he was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A rather audacious statement, if you think about it. He speaks of this Word which was, but also is God, and which is light and life. Therefore, he is the bringer of light and life. He speaks of this good news immediately, right up front, leaving no question as to where he is headed with this gospel. He speaks of that good news that this divine word allows us also to do what? To become children of God. Think about it. This divine word that pre-existed and was with God and was and is God allows us, verse 12, to become children of God. Now, you also might want to remember, though, throughout the Gospel of John, there is a major distinction between the Son, who is uniquely Son, and we humans who become children. We're not the same. But he allows us to become children of God. But how does this come as any greater news than any other divine power from any other religion? You can go to a lot of other world religions, and some of them will talk about divine powers. You can go to the thought of Plato, and the universe itself was the God. And especially, how is that different from the Gnostics and Gnostic Christians that were around during this time? Those who felt that God would send a divine Redeemer who would come to earth to lead people into self-knowledge, but who wasn't flesh, who wasn't blood, who was simply a spirit man that came to and fro. How is this news that John gives any different? This is where we pick up today with the focal passage. John has used this language, and among other things with this lofty language, he hooks in here late in the first century. He hooks in those who think this is just a spirit man, and then when he's got them there, he drops the other shoe. The new birth mentioned near the end of what some see as the second stanza of the hymnic introduction says, "And the Word became flesh." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was not simply a nice spiritual idea, but this divine Word that was present with God in beginning and that is God became one of us. The Word made flesh. And the pronouns in this section change. They shift from the third person to the first person plural. The Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen His glory. William Hull, in a commentary on the Gospel of John, writes, and I quote, "At the climax of this hymn, there is one community of those who have become children of God and who celebrate the incarnation of the Logos," that is the Word, verse 14, "in the light of the resultant gifts they have received." End of quote. They're looking back and they're recognizing that this gift that God has given them is the joyous Word, the divine one, the divine Logos who was present in the beginning. and without whom there is no life or light. Whether it's the babe in the manger, to which I would have referred a few weeks ago, or that same babe who became a man here at the beginning of this year. And by the way, the tree did get down. Thank you all for doing that. But as I said the other day when I was asked about it, it doesn't matter if it's still up until Tuesday, January 6th. In a lot of church traditions, the tree stays up because that's the 12th day of Christmas, 12th night, celebration of the Magi's visit. And the fact that it wasn't just Christmas there in December as we celebrate it, but it's Christmas even beyond. It's a new beginning. Not just a new beginning of a life of a baby in a manger, but a new beginning of life for you and for me. And this is the joyous word for us. The paradox of the Word become flesh and dwelt among us. So what does this really mean for you and me? Whether it's a Christmas time or whether it's the beginning of a new calendar year. First of all, we need to recognize here that the Word, that divine Logos, the Word that always was in His being, both with God and as God, now becomes an event not just somewhere out there, but in a particular time and place. God didn't just say, this is a nice thing to think about. God said, I am here now in this time and in this place, and this is an event of which to take notice. And the divine Word became a finite person. A finite person. However, that divine Logos, that divine Word becoming a person, still did not cease to be the Word in its unity and His intimacy with God. Even in finite human form, that Word maintained its intimacy with God. He was still God. Yes, He was man. And that's the paradox we have a hard time understanding. But He was God and man at the same time. He didn't give up that authority or that position. He was not merely, as some have tried to say, attached to a physical body. Nor did He invade or take over a human body. But He became flesh, entering into human existence and experiencing the world and experiencing life just like anyone else in His day or even ours would experience. John Dongle writes, and I quote, "In becoming flesh, the Word confirms the dignity of human existence and of our physical existence in particular. The one through whom all things were made," verse 3, "entered the very realm of His own handiwork and thereby declared it good yet again." End of quote. That Word, that divine Word through whom everything was created, now steps into a fallen world in human existence and says there is dignity in human life and there is indeed good in my handiwork. We also find that that Word that eternally was with God has now come from the Father and lived among us. The incarnation, the coming of Jesus in the flesh, was not simply a fleeting temporary moment for that divine Word. While He lived here for a short time, think about it, 33 to 34 years, in human form, His incarnational presence was not merely a temporary event, because His incarnational presence continues to permeate the world. In Him, we have the intersection of the world and the eternal. Between the human and the divine. In such a way that the lowliness of the Word become flesh serves, as Bill Hull says, as the backdrop against which eyes of faith can now see it even more impressively and fully. The lowliness of the Word become flesh serves as the backdrop against which eyes of faith can see it more impressively and more clearly. This Word incarnate, this Word become flesh, has become the new tabernacle through which God reveals His glory. In the Old Testament, God's glory was found in the tabernacle, and in particular where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. That's where the glory of God would come. And you may recall, we've mentioned before, that the high priest on the high holy day of Yom Kippur would go into the Holy of Holies, where God's glory would show up on the mercy seat. And eventually they decided, in case somebody had a heart attack and died, nobody else could go in there, so they tied a cord around his ankle and held it outside in case something happened. But the glory of God was there. Now, it's not just the tabernacle. It is Jesus Himself through whom God reveals His glory. It's not just a nice idea or concept which all Christians had the privilege of seeing, though, at least not in the context of John. We oftentimes hear a couple of millennia later, "Oh, we have seen His glory." And we look around and say, no, there's something else to be noted here. "We have seen His glory" is primarily a reference to the eyewitnesses in Jesus' day. The Word become flesh is not just a nice idea of or concept, and it's not based solely on an inner conviction or feeling. The Word become flesh also is given to us by eyewitness testimony of flesh and blood people. This isn't a bunch of guys sitting around in a room thinking grand metaphysical thoughts and coming up with this idea. We have seen His glory. We, the eyewitnesses of Jesus' day, have seen His glory, and we testify to that. Christian faith is not just a philosophical system, though there's a lot of philosophy and theology in there. Christian faith has an historical foundation. And what have they seen? His glory. The life of Jesus was focused and filled with the divine radiance and a new awareness of God like no other. In Jesus, God's divine power is manifested. That is His glory. And He is the monogenes, the only Son. King James says the only begotten Son from the Father. The later creeds say begotten, not made. Because to be begotten is to be of the same substance and of the same nature. But this word that we translate the only Son or the only begotten Son also means the only one of its kind. The divine Word coming in the Son is the only one of its kind. There is no other. Nor will there be another. Hull offers kind of a paraphrase, a paraphrastic understanding of this, and I want to quote it because I know Bill Hull, and this is, I think, really a good way to understand this here. He said, "We, the men and women of earth who are born in the flesh, were privileged to become children of God by a begetting, not of man, but of God, because he who needed not to be born of God, since he was God's eternal and incomparable Son, was willing to be born of flesh for our sake. End of quote. And that's the joyous word. He didn't have to do this. And yet, he was willing to be born of flesh for our sake. And that is a joyous word. And this divine logos, this divine word, was not emptied of the divine, but was full of the merciful love of God, the compassion of God, the faithfulness of God, even as he lived in the flesh. And he gives us grace upon grace. Grace giving more than deserved. Truth in him is the divine consistency and trustworthiness of God. And this divine word that became flesh combines these in God's mercy and tenderness toward you and me, grace and truth. And from this and through Jesus' fullness, we receive grace upon grace. Literally, to translate it means, we receive grace replaced by more grace because of him. Moses brought the law. Jesus' divine reality is superior and allows us to experience that inexhaustible grace of God. Even in the Old Testament, God's grace could never be exhausted. Sometimes the people exhausted God, I'm sure, and exasperated God. But his grace was still inexhaustible. It didn't end. And in Jesus, we find that that grace still does not end. And because Jesus, this divine word, dwelt among us and supersedes the law, he is the only one who can make God fully known. In contrast to Moses, if you recall, Moses went up on the mountain. Moses wanted to see God, but Moses couldn't see God face to face. He could only see God's glory as he passed by. And the only unique Son is the one who reveals the ultimate nature of God. Because Jesus has unprecedented access to the Father. So, as we await what the new year might bring, it is my hope and my prayer that each of us individually and all of us collectively may become even more aware of the importance of the divine word. That divine word become flesh. And may we become even more aware of the depths which are found within this Christian hymn here at the beginning of the Gospel of John. For it is indeed the joyous word through which we have light and life. A light that the darkness cannot overcome. And life which can be greater even now. Because the Word became flesh and dwells among us. May we pray. Our gracious God, as we pause and look forward, wondering what this next calendar year will bring, help us remember that you not only brought, but continue to bring light and life into this world. Through that divine word which was and is you, and which became flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, that we might truly experience life within your grace, both now and forevermore. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is hymn number 288, We Three Kings. Those kings, as we have them, brought gifts They're expensive gifts. And here, as we approach that time where some Christians celebrate the arrival, I think it's also incumbent upon us to remember the gift that God gave us so that we might give the gift of ourselves to Him. Hymn number 288, We Three Kings.